Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Vicky. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this local assembly and those who consider it their home church, that come to hear the Word of God regularly, who love the Word of God and are growing in their love and affection for Jesus Christ by His Word, by His Spirit, that love your grace and understand the balance of grace and truth so that they don't become extreme and swerving off course from real grace, which gifts us and governs us, which saves us and sanctifies us, like Vicky sang about, both the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, foolishness to those who are spiritually dead, to those who are alive in Christ Jesus, the wisdom and the power of God through believing. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Today we come expecting to hear from you, not the words of a man, but the Word of the man Christ Jesus, His glorious person, that we might behold as in a glass His glory and be changed into that same image from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, indeed there is eleutheria, freedom, liberty, emancipation from all things that tether us to the earth, so that we might assume our rightful place in the heavenlies and enjoy our fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, as we walk in the light. Thank you for these things. Bless the Word as you always do, as you must. For it is the mind or the thinking of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. First of all, I was going to say something good about Eddie, but he doesn't like when people say good things about him. That's how you started your message. He said, do you like when people say good things about you? Well, then you're eating from the wrong tree. Anyway, he did a wonderful job. Thank you, Eddie. Turn to Revelation 11, 1. I've entitled the message this morning, This Is My Testimony, Sunday, June 24th. 2012. Revelation 11:1. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, to the Gentiles, ethnos, that's Gentile nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, that's for 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's also 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to them. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If you'll recall, that comes from Zechariah's prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 2, where Zechariah sees a vision, and there are two olive branches, two lampstands, and he asks the angel that brought him the message in the vision, who are they? And he said, they are the two lampstands, the two olive branches, standing beside the Lord on the earth, which identifies them clearly as Moses and Elijah in the transfiguration. Who was there? Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. And, of course, the things that they do in the following narrative identifies them very clearly. So I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is an emblem of humility and lowliness of heart. That is neediness. They depend on God for everything. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies, like Elijah and even like Moses in the Korah rebellion. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. Remember, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and a life for a life. That's God's system of equal justice. Everything he does is just and right. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague. Of course, that refers to the signature miracles that God performed through Moses, the 10 plagues in Egypt and the turning of water into blood. That was when he received the law, came down and took the golden calf and crushed it to powder, put it in the waters, and the waters turned to blood and made the people drink it, which was a type of repentance and recovery, the grace recovery procedure. So these have the power to shut up the sky in order the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That is, he's referring to the Jerusalem that is beneath. That is the natural city of Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem from above, not the city of the great king. That is the heavenly Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem. And he says, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came back into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to the bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. I wanted to read the whole thing in context because there are many images there, and each one of them ties the passage together and is a consummating portion regarding the judgments that come upon the earth, which are described several different ways, as horses, as trumpets, as bowls or vials. Grace is the disposition and entire policy of God that does not change, by which he measures out and dispenses his goodness, his kindness, his blessing, and his favor. And mercy is grace in action, which tempers judgment or measures out mercy in spite of judgment for the salvation of all men, because God supremely honors the death of his Son for all men and is not willing that any should perish. He desires all men to be saved and after salvation come to a full knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy 2:4, in 2 Peter 3:9, and in Ezekiel 33:11, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But salvation is his intention for all mankind, all those born alive in human history, recorded in the general ledger of the living of the book of life. So, it is grace by which he reckons righteousness to faith, and he never once fails to recognize faith or, in the end, to reward it. And once again, I want to thank Eddie for the fine job that he did. And Eddie, you're a valuable asset to the body of Christ and a humble man. The Lord requires balanced scales. He hates an unequal balance, an unjust balance. And those scales and the balance of those scales consist of equal parts, grace and truth. Grace without truth is antinomianism or licentiousness. Truth without grace is legalism. But grace and truth, when combined equally, always results in life. That is, eternal life as well as abundant life. That is, salvation and sanctification. For it is the grace of God which brings salvation that has appeared to all men, that teaches us, that trains us, that disciplines us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. As we wait for the blessed hope of the church, that is the soon appearing of our great God and Savior, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In all eras of church history, we're to be looking for him, because no one knows the day or the hour. We know the times and seasons, but in reality, it could happen at any time. And the Lord did that on purpose, so that believers in all ages would be rewardable, maximally rewardable, like Paul, who loved his appearing. He said, because I love his appearing, because I live loving his appearing, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. So, the Lord requires the scales to be balanced. That is, your life to be balanced, your heart, the truth inside of you to be balanced. That is, a true understanding of grace and function in grace. By the word of his grace in Acts 20:32, which reveals to us the inheritance that is ours as those who are saints or set apart ones. Like he said here, it's time now to reward your prophets and saints. At the end or after the end of the worldwide conflagration and trouble that is designed to bring true Israel, believing Israel, out of tribulation. 2/3 of Israel is killed during the tribulation period, which is a purging of Israel, leaving only the true remnant of Israel that will flee, or the remnant that will fight, that the Lord will deliver, taking out all of their enemies gathered against them with the breath of his mouth. Even as he killed 185,000 Assyrians under Sennacherib in the reign of Hezekiah. So, grace without truth is licentiousness. Truth without grace is legalism. Grace and truth is life, eternal life. Results in eternal life and abundant life for the believer. Titus 2:11 to 13. By the word of his grace in Acts 20:32, and by the spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. Neither of which we dare transgress. It's a serious matter. In Hebrews 10:29, turn there. I want you to hear this again. I've used this 5 or 6 times in messages in recent months. But I want you to hear it again. Because these things are so important. Because we dare not trifle with the justice of God or the righteousness of God. Or think lightly of the mercy and grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sorer or greater punishment do you suppose shall an individual be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? That is, they've considered as less than ultimately important and crucial and critical the sacrifice of Christ, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing, unworthy of his time, unworthy of his absolute priority, and his greatest expression of loyalty, a life of loyalty, and has done despite, that means, proves by his life that he despises the grace of God. He has done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense or repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. You can't escape this. No one can. No one escapes the justice of God. No one. Believer and unbeliever alike. Although the ramifications, and the ramifications are eternal for both. Although one will not be in the presence of the Lord ever, and the other will be, but at a distance. And will always wish that he was closer, though he will be satisfied with salvation, and have what I call resignation happiness for all eternity, but may live at a distance. And he says, for I will recompense, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It's a good thing to be judged and disciplined here, rather than to be sanctioned there and not to receive all of the benefits, advantages, inheritance, reward, and privileges, high and holy privileges of the eternal state. He says then, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who's he talking to? Unbelievers? No, he's not. He's talking to believers. Here, to Hebrew and Gentile believers, to whom this letter is addressed. He says, but call to remembrance the former days. Remember back when you first started. In which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly, as you were made a gazing stock and being ridiculed publicly, both by reproaches, that is, being vilified, and having aspersions, evil, cast upon you and castigated by your friends and neighbors, and afflictions of all kinds. And partly, while you became companions of them that were so abused or used. For you had compassion for me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They confiscated their possessions, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience. Don't we all have need of patience, endurance, perseverance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not delay or tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any believer, any believing man or woman, draws back, withdraws, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, That is destruction, earthly destruction, and the destruction of what we would, should, and could have if we continue on in the Lord, press on to the mark of the prize of the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus, but of them that believe, to the saving, that is the deliverance and preservation of the life. You live out your life here, fulfill God's will and purpose for your life. So it is the revelation to which we give our testimony in word and deed that overcomes the devil. That's in Revelation 12:10. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Well, it's the revelation to which we give our testimony in word and in deed. I told you that the revelation is the ultimate example of Israel's suffering and destruction because of their unbelief. Just like the rest of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things were written for us, to whom the end of the ages has come. Not just for those who have a morbid curiosity or curiosity toward the things of the end times, who love to speculate and think about the end of human history or the end of the world, as so many people say. And it's not the end of the world. There'll still be 1,000 years of human history. Only this time, Christ will reign through his righteousness and justice over the face of the earth. And righteousness will fill the earth like the water covers the seas. So, we give our testimony or add our testimony to this revelation in demonstration and in the power of the Spirit. That's what he says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I was with you, I didn't use words of human wisdom, but in demonstration, apodeisis, in the Spirit's power, so that your faith would not rest in the words of men, but in the Word of God, which indeed is his word, his communication to mankind. And so, witnesses, like the two witnesses that we have here, and as the witnesses that we are to be in regard to this same revelation, where we add our testimony to theirs, is for the purpose of declaring and carrying out God's judgment. I'll show you what I mean in a moment. In Deuteronomy 17:6, listen to this carefully because some people don't know this, that it's a very weighty and heavy responsibility to bring accusation or to be an official witness against someone who has committed a capital crime. Here's what he says. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. And the hand of the witnesses, that is those who bring accusation and testimony, eyewitnesses, not secondhand, but eyewitnesses, not on evidence, that is, what do they call that? It's circumstantial, not circumstantial, but actual eyewitness account. He says, the hand of those witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. In other words, if you're willing to come forth with testimony and witness for some capital crime, someone who committed a capital crime, you have to be the one who throws the stone, like the woman caught in the act of adultery. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. You're going to bring accusation? Are you ready to cast the first stone? Are you ready to get the big stone and crush her head? And they went away one by one. He says, the hand of the witnesses, that's the two or three witnesses, shall be first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people. In other words, they all participate, but it's the witnesses that put them to death. How about that? You going to bring accusation against somebody? Unless you've seen what they did? Unless you know absolutely and have proof of what someone did? I don't think so. Be hard to live with that, wouldn't it? Well, that's God's system of justice, which is fairness. That's fairness. Otherwise, there would have been so many people put to death that really didn't deserve to be put to death. But eyewitness testimony is sure, and two or three corroborates testimony. They add theirs to someone else's testimony. So then he says, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's what God does in the tribulation period. He brings the accusation and the judgment. John has to speak. That's why the word of God was bitter in his stomach, though it was sweet in his mouth, because he had to bring testimony. And that testimony would result in great judgment, in massacre, literally, as half the population of the earth is wiped out by the various judgments that ensue. So by testimony, by righteous testimony, by true testimony, true and faithful testimony of faithful and true witnesses, of which Christ is the number one witness and the one who executes judgment, those who testify demonstrate that God is true. He's true to his word. And he always brings justice with regard to righteousness when it's offended or broken. And Christ is the faithful and true witness. That's found in Revelation 19:11. I'll just read this to you. You don't have to go there unless you want to, unless you can go there quickly. He says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. That means he's the faithful witness and the true witness. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, that's crowns, victory wreaths for the campaigns that he's the victor in and of. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except he himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Don't you love that? I don't know what it is about that passage that thrills me, but it does. His name is the Word of God. He's victorious by the Word of God. The name of his victorious campaigns in all of human history is due to and found in and lauded and applauded in the Word of God. He's the Word of God. The Word that was with God from the beginning and was God from the beginning and always will be. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Won't that be fantastic? Oh man, I love it. How great that will be. And you won't have to lift a finger, because he destroys all of his enemies gathered together by the breath of his mouth. He just speaks their destruction and they're crushed. And then their flesh is bird food. He calls the birds of the heavens to come and eat the flesh of kings and mighty men. Revelation 3:14 says, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea, Jesus Christ speaking, the Amen, the final word from God, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, and he continues to analyze their condition and give them the cure. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. Revelation 21:5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things brand new. And he said, write, for these are faithful. These words are faithful and true. He's faithful and true, and what he says is faithful and true. Faithful is the word. The word is truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Revelation 22:6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. These words are faithful and true. See, not only is John a witness, not only is Moses and Elijah a witness, but we are his witnesses. And when are we his witnesses? When our lives declare and our tongues confess his word before men and angels if we have his life and live it before mankind. We are his witnesses, testifying that the Lord is true, that his word is true, and he vindicates us and confirms his word through us to many people over the course of our lifetime, those he sends into our periphery. If we have and hold his name, that is, and his word, if we're led by the Spirit as functional sons of God. See, if I'm content, and if you're content with earthly things only, guess what you are? An enemy of the cross. They mind earthly things only. They boast or glory in what they should be ashamed of. And their God is their belly. That is their emotions and the gratification of their flesh. They're tethered to the earth. They love what the world has to offer and therefore are enemies of God. They oppose him. Love not the world, for the love of this world is enmity or opposition against God. So if I operate in my own power, if I venerate my own life, if I worship my family or my children, I'm an idolater. And that is so true today in the body of Christ. And one of the reasons Jesus says you're lukewarm. You say, aren't we supposed to love our families? Yes, but you must love Jesus Christ more than you love your family. He is to have primary place in your life and to be the number one primary relationship of your life. You say, well, that's not fair. We can't even see him. Oh, that's the way it is. I don't care if you think it's fair or not. That's what he said. That's what he told us. That's what he expects. That's what he deserves more than anyone else. Because in him you live and breathe and have your very existence. So to whom do you owe your life? Or do you think your life belongs to you? It doesn't. It belongs to him. He gave it to you and will take it back. And you will give him an answer as to why you thought other things and other people were more important or most important to you. In Psalm 17:14, turn there because you probably never saw this verse. I know I haven't until this week. And many other verses like it that just keep coming in to define these things so clearly. Psalm 17:14, Psalm of David. David's talking about the Lord coming to defend him and to avenge his enemies. He says, arise, O Lord, confront him. He uses the singular here because he's talking about the devil who is behind the adversaries. And we war not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. So we have spiritual wickedness in high places, heavenly places, that we are not able to overcome. That is by ourselves, but the Lord fights our battles for us. We just stay dressed in the armor and carry the armament from God, which is the Machaira sword for close-up combat. Otherwise, we just have a shield and protective garments that keep the long-range attack from affecting us. When he lobs his Scud missiles at us, his fiery arrows or missiles that set our minds ablaze through accusation and by his intimidation tactics. So he says, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life only, and whose belly you do fill with your treasures, that is, your provision. They are satisfied with family, with children, and leave their abundance to their little ones. That's what the world does. Don't be like the world, and love not the world. That's good advice from the Word of God. So if I operate in my own power, glory in the flesh, seek the approval of men, trust in the arm of the flesh, lean on my own understanding, at any point if I stop listening, learning, and leaning on God, I am reprobate. an apostate. I've drifted off course from grace. If I seek the approval of man, I am not and cannot be the servant of Christ. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says to the Galatians, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I vacillate, that is, after lag time expires, and God holds me responsible for the things that I know, if I vacillate, hesitate, procrastinate, deviate, if I sell out, if I back off, if I peel off, if I slough off, or run off or trade off my birthright, I'm a perverse person, like Esau," which is integral to the message of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12:16, he says that there be no perverse, immoral, or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, because his appetite and his God is his appetites and his belly. But if I stand my ground and I stay dressed and ready at all times, with the armor and armament from God, if I wait, if I watch, if I believe, if I behold, and if I stand still, God will deliver me and bless me according to my righteousness. David uses that often in the Psalms. According to my integrity. In Psalm 18, verse 20, I want you to turn there too, because I want you to see this. You say, "Well, you don't have any righteousness." Yeah, it's his. But it's mine. It's been placed on my account. And through it, God produces his very virtue and transfers or transmits his virtue to me as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I don't take credit for it, but it is mine. Just as the reward will be mine, the reward of his righteousness in me is my reward for all eternity. And I get to share the honor, the glory, the pleasure, and the treasure of Jesus Christ for all eternity. How wonderful is that? How gracious is he and merciful is he to me and to us? So, he says in Psalm 18:20, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness." Well, you might think that's talking about Jesus Christ, and it is. But it's also talking about us as the children, the many children, that he's bringing to glory. "According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." Well, how do you keep your hands clean? How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto unto his word. In Psalm 119, I think it's 24 or thereabouts. Verse 24 or thereabouts. He says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." How did he do that? Well, until he was afflicted, he went astray, but now he keeps the word of God. He got a real good beating once, and it was the last time he had to be beaten. Now all he has to do is be spoken to. He can be guided by the eye of the Lord and not by the bit and the bridle. Doesn't need the bit and the bridle anymore to guide him, so that he comes near to the Lord, draws near to the Lord, seeks the Lord while he may be found, stays closely associated and attached like a branch in a grapevine to the main vine. So he says, "I have not wickedly departed from my God." What's that mean? They just drifted away and think that those things, the things of the Lord and the local assembly and the hearing of the word and the daily intake of the word of God is just not quite as important as it used to be. If that's the case, we need to do as David did also, and those in Psalm 119 say, "Incline my heart, Lord, to your word." Or, "Because you lack wisdom, ask the Lord and he'll give you wisdom again." And wisdom and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that should just give you a little push, a little nudge back to where you should be. So if I offer the sacrifice of praise, and that's Hebrews 13:15, and the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that is thanking God for all the circumstances of my life, whether I consider them good or bad, blessings or challenges, either one, because they all have their purpose. All of them he allows or ordains in his plan for me. And if I acknowledge the perfection of his plan, and not think that it's random events, that God is capricious and random and allows things to happen to me that he has no control over, and instead confess the perfection of God's plan, then he's pleased. Why? He's only pleased with faith. I'm expressing faith from the Word in my soul. And he will exalt me in the end. See, that's what it takes. Not walking by sight, but walking by faith. Moment by moment. Yea, every moment of your life. That's his ultimate objective for us. Love from a pure heart. Unpretended faith and a clear, clean conscience. Living transparently before God and before mankind, as a matter of fact. You're not revealing your deep, dark, dirty secrets because you don't have any anymore. So you don't have to worry about that. You say, but I do. Get rid of them. Why you still even remember them and go back and revisit them all the time? Dan and I, one time, we said, we're not going to talk about our drinking days anymore because that's not who we are. And you know what happens when you do that? When you rehearse all the things of the past, it's like saying, I want to go back to Egypt. Boy, was that fun back there. We're not going to talk about those things anymore. We're going to talk about the things that are future. The prospect of great reward and happiness, inexpressible and full of glory in his presence, where there are pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Those are the pleasures that we need to look forward to and live unto. Live for the future. Also good advice from the Word of God. So, he's pleased with me if I offer the sacrifice of praise. That is, I praise him for everything and I thank him for everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning all of you, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Stop quenching the Spirit. So he's pleased with faith, and he will exalt those who express faith and continuous faith, and the confidence, extravagant confidence that they have in God all the days of their life. If I wait upon the Lord, he will rescue me. If I rush into action, defend myself, and fight in the flesh, he'll allow me to be defeated. He always does. Until I learn to consistently trust him. That's the testing I go through. To see if I trust him or if I'm trusting myself or someone else or something else. He's not satisfied with that life. And discipline comes because of faith. All that is not out from faith is sin. In other words, there's only one sin, unbelief, the great sin of all human history. It started with unbelief and will progress to unbelief, greater and greater unbelief, worldwide unbelief, which judgment comes upon the earth, the whole inhabited earth, and by which and for which God makes his overtures and then kills half the population of the earth because they refuse to just believe in Christ, even though the gospel is proclaimed from the heavens and by the two witnesses and by many other witnesses, 144,000 of them that go around the world and preach the glorious gospel of the kingdom, which is fear God and give him glory. They don't even know why they're here. People today and people at that time. And they'd rather trust in something they can see, someone they can see who calls himself Christ, who is anti-Christ. Nothing that Christ is and everything he's not, that is in the realm of evil. So, not only does the Lord teach my hand to war, gives me strength to bend a bow of bronze, but he sets my feet on high places. David tells us that in Psalm 18, that he might have the feet of a mountain goat, that is, walk on the high ridges, in the high places, take my place in the heavenlies, and look down upon the circumstances of my life, look down upon the difficulties of life, and assesses, God does, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. And we get a little glimpse of that glory here. A foretaste of glory divine, as the songwriter wrote so astutely. A foretaste of glory divine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's what we're to have. Days of heaven upon the earth. A real relationship with Jesus Christ. Walking with the Lord and being no more. That is, we're really not here. We're really seated above. Above the circumstances of life. Not tethered to the earth. Though it's natural to, for our souls to cleave to the earth, He quickens us according to His Word. So, even if I die, and many will, in the plan of God, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. He says, from now on, in the Revelation, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. How precious it is. For they shall be richly rewarded and rest from all of their labors. But if He calls me to die, even now, today, my testimony will live on. Because He'll see to it. And it will come up when we judge the fallen ones. Say, what did you have? What did you do? What did you say? What did you think? How did you live? Oh, I lived in the truth of God's Word and ignored all of the sight evidence. I didn't need it because I lived by every word of God. He enabled me to do so. And I walked in on the high places like the heart. That is the, or not the heart, but the mountain goat. What does He call it in the Scriptures? He calls it the hind. That's what it is, the hind. That's the mountain goat that walks on the high ridges, on the narrow high ridges, in the high places. The places of revelation, continuous revelation. Like Paul prays for believers in Romans 1:17 and 18. Or Ephesians 1:17 and 18, that we would have a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation into the true knowledge or reality of God's person, that is, of Jesus Christ. So, though I die, my testimony lives on. Though it seems I've fallen or failed in the end, God receives all the glory and will revive me yet again to add my testimony to His, just like He did with Moses and Elijah. And I'll show you how they failed. In the end, or it looks like they did, but they didn't. It's just that God places His glory before the glory of man and shares His glory with no man. See, Moses failed to uphold the banner of love over the children of Israel and became familiar and knew them after the flesh. And he knew too much about God's grace and His sacrifice in the future to do such a thing. And he smote the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock. And Christ being smitten by God was enough. And he didn't want to be one who trampled underfoot the Son of God and did despite to the Spirit of grace. But as a believer, he did. As a great leader and Bible teacher, he did it. God keep us from doing the same thing. Moses failed to uphold the banner of love over the children of Israel and died before reaching the promised land. He's no respecter of persons. Elijah went to Mount Horeb to complain to the Lord that he alone was left. And as a result, his mantle was removed and given to another, Elisha, who was given a double portion of power. And the Lord just took him right up into heaven. He was done with him. When Elisha came and knocked on his door, so to speak, and the Lord says, what are you doing here? He says, oh, I came, Lord, because there's none left but me. And that evil queen, Queenie Jezebel, is trying to kill me. And I alone am left. He says, I have 7,000. That have not bowed the knee to Baal. Who do you think you are? Think you're a special case? None of us are. He's no respecter of persons. So David, another example, succumbed to lust and lived out his life under the sword. It never departed from his house. And Solomon failed. How did he fail? He failed to desire only wisdom, like he did at first, and had the kingdom taken from him. Joseph died, and only his dead bones took up residence in the land of his longing. Daniel lived and died of old age in a foreign land, never got to come back. And likewise, those who serve God's purpose after they have done the will of God are nothing more than unprofitable servants, at best, who only did what they had to do as long as they were useful to God. And all of us proved dispensable and replaceable by someone who stands on our shoulders and goes higher and further than we were enabled to go. Who is adequate for these things, Paul asks. And then he says, our adequacy is of God who made us able ministers of the New Testament. That is to give testimony to the truth of God's word, not according to the letter, which kills you. That would be legalism. That's truth without grace. But according to the Spirit, that is the Spirit of grace, the perfect balance of grace and truth. In Hebrews 6:10, he says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He never forgets the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady production of hope. How can he? Because it's him doing it in us, willing and working in us, according to his own good purpose and pleasure. So, of course, he's going to remember those things. And yet he elevates the useful to tread the high places and gives them power and ability to exalt God and add their testimony to his. And lest they detract from the one who is worthy of all acclaim, they're made to decrease in the end, so that Christ might increase, as God shows them to be as they are, mere men. That's all. That's the reason. So you might look like you failed, but you didn't fail. It's God making you decrease in the end. Lest somebody would think you're more than what you are, think more about man than they ought to. And so, that was the story of John the Baptist. Jesus said he was the greatest of men. He was more than just a prophet. And John knew in John 3:30 that he must increase, Christ must increase, and that John must decrease. He didn't know he was going to decrease 12 inches, see, when his head was lopped off. And he didn't really understand that part of the plan, didn't like that part very much at all. Like John the Baptist, who in the end seems confused and dismayed and expresses fear and doubt. Looks like he failed, but he didn't fail. And still his testimony, his impact stands, and he will be greatly rewarded for his service to the Lord, who raised him up and used him for his specific purpose. Nothing more than a voice crying out in the wilderness, and one who prepared a road in the wilderness for the coming of the Lord, and introduces the Lord to Israel. Only a friend of the bridegroom, that's all. They said, are you the Lord? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Oh my, he said, he's coming after me, and I'm not worthy to even tie or untie his sandals. There's no misgivings there at all. Luke 17:10, Jesus says to his disciples, so you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you must say, we are unworthy slaves, for we have done only that which we ought to have done. The scribe in Matthew 13, the parable of the kingdom from the heavens, in the mystery age, in the church age, is a householder. He's an oikodespotes. That means the master of a house. He's in charge of the house. He brings to those assigned to him, old and new. Here we have the importance, the equal importance of the Old and New Testament. Can't have one without the other. The revelation is cohesive from the old to the new. You don't rule out anything in the old. That's a big problem with some of these new schemes, not new ones, but revisited schemes of eschatology, is they rule out the old. And you can't rule it out. You have to roll them together. By the way, the New Testament is 80% requotation of the old. That's what the entire narrative of the New Testament, 80% of it, is a reciting of the Old Testament scripture. So don't think that it's separate, because it's not separate at all. The Word of God cannot be broken, divided, subdivided, though it stands together as one great, infinite, eternal revelation of the infinite person of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. So, that scribe is a householder, that is, in the mystery age, that's in the church age. Every scribe which is instructed, Matthew 13:52, unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure new and old. He starts with the new and goes back to the old to do his research. In 1 John 2:7, John says in this regard, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. Are you looking for something new? Are you tired of the old? Are you tired of the same old things and hearing the same things over and over? Well, you're going to hear them from me until you leave or until we die. Because I don't have anything new to tell you. I have the old, old story. The historic Christian faith. That's all I have. The plain declaration of the Word of God. I'm not trying to be fancy. I'm not trying to be new. I'm not trying to be controversial. Ever. And we have to find the things that already exist and reconcile them together with the New Testament and declare the truth of God's Word. That's all we're called to do. Nothing else. Not to invent anything. Not to fabricate, not to theorize or speculate. We dare not do so. Any of us, remember, God's no respecter of persons. And some people that you might highly esteem could be slapped down and taken out by God because you don't trifle with His Word. And you certainly don't trifle. It's like you said, don't fool with Mother Nature. Well, I'd say, no, you don't fool with Father God. Not Mother Nature, Father God. It's serious business. And you don't transgress His grace and the balance of grace and truth, which came by Jesus Christ. Don't do it. You're going to be in a world of trouble, a peck of trouble, as they used to say in the olden days. Now people say, what's a peck? It's like a small bushel that they put fruit in. And it's a lot of trouble. So, they bring forth out of the treasure the old and the new. John says, I don't have anything new to tell you. So isn't he telling us new things in the revelation? No. He's bringing the same revelation with some added details and with some new descriptive language from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and the other Old Testament prophets that had parts of the revelation given to them then. In terms of Israel's present-day conflict and suffering, showing how it will cycle over and over again and run on a loop until the final consummation of these things. It didn't happen in 70 AD. It will happen at the end of human history when the final fulfillment will come. The rest is just object lessons to prepare us and to give us a link to human history. And to the history of Israel and the purpose of Israel's failure in the past. Because those things weren't written for them, they were written for us, to whom the end of the ages has come. Make no mistake about that either. It's absolutely so. The Bible declares it. And Jesus' prayer was for us in John 17. Father, I also pray for those who will receive the word of my disciples. Keep them. In the world, they're not of it. They're in it, but they're not of it. And make them one as we are one. Give them the peace and harmony that we have. And I'm not nearly as interested as I used to be in being right And you know what? God will judge whether I'm right or not. And I don't even care about that. I do. I present the Word of God as honestly and study it as thoroughly as I know how and make sure that I have all my ducks in a row. But, you know, there's things I'm wrong about, and I'm not going to say that I'm not. I don't know what they are, and I doubt if there's any, but kidding. Everybody is fallible. All men are fallible. Only Jesus Christ was the infallible man, the perfect man. And nobody else is. And if they think they are, you say, well, aren't they controlled by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, but the flesh gets in there. And we're incomplete in our understanding. Guess what? I'm not a teacher. I'm a disciple, just like you. We're all learning the Word of God together. That's what we're here for. I'm supposed to make pioneer advance. I'm supposed to be just a step ahead of you. And some of you, I'm not. And I don't care. It doesn't matter. You know what? I exalt Eddie, and I say, go to Eddie's study too, because you will gain something from the Old Testament that I have never been able to give you. Like a real thorough understanding of the Old Testament. He has it. Way more than I do. I gladly admit that. Because it's true. Who am I anyway? Nobody. Oh, Pastor, you should never admit that. They're all going to go away. Then go! Who cares? I want what's best for you. And I'm sure you want the same for me. I love you, and you have to love me, so that's good. Here we go. John says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which you've already heard. He's going to keep telling them the same thing. Peter says the same thing. In 2 Peter 1:12, he says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. I'm just here to remind you, to be a reminder of the old things and to be a helper of your joy. That's all. And have been established in the truth which is present with you even now. You have the Word of God, the mind of Christ. And I consider it right. It's the right thing to do. As long as I'm in this earthly tent, this dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. The pastor is a recruiter for the pivot to get as many as possible to re-up. That means to re-enlist continuously and to keep fighting the good fight of faith. As such, he must not become entangled in the affairs of this life, but only aim to please the one who recruited him and enlisted him to active duty. That's 2 Timothy 2:4. Now, as far as the hinds feet are concerned, or the feet of a mountain goat, turn to Habakkuk. You know Habakkuk? That's toward the back of your Bible. Or Habakkuk, as some people say. I said tobacco. Like tobacco. To Tobacco Road. Habakkuk Road. And Habakkuk tells us something that he got from King David. Really? I thought he came up with this. No. I've never had an original thought in my life. All I do is see borrowing stuff from the Word of God and from other people. If I think something clearly communicates the Word of God, some quaint thing or saying, and I use rhymes all the time and alliteration all the time because it helps people to remember stuff. But I've never had an original thought in my life. This isn't my word, it's his. But he'll make it mine. The word will become flesh in me and the word will become flesh in you, just as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll dwell in the midst of your heart and come out off of, roll off your tongue and come to your memory every time you need it and save your life and spare you misery for all eternity. Not misery for all eternity, but the losses of eternity. That some will weep and gnash their teeth over for at least 1,007 years until they have resignation, happiness, and they'll be just glad that they're there because they'll know, like even the ones that are richly rewarded, that they don't deserve it because it was grace after grace after grace. Habakkuk 3:19, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like mountain goat feet, hinds feet, and makes me walk on the high places. Where did he get this? Oh, he got it from David in Psalm 18:33. David says, he makes my feet like mountain goat feet. Habakkuk didn't come up with that. He got it from David. David was the first king. Habakkuk is prophesying in the time of the Babylonian captivity. And that was 500 years before that David lived and reigned and wrote his Psalms. And God evaluates the Psalms of David's heart. Have you read the Psalms lately? I encourage you to do so, because the expression of David's heart in the Psalms is so magnificent, and there's nothing else like it in the whole Word of God. Although the same principles are present in his musings. He calls them musings, his meditations. And they're inspired. The Lord spoke by my mouth, he says. That was the greatest thing in his life. The Lord spoke by his mouth. And I hope the Lord speaks by mine someday. Not in the same sense, but his word comes out through me. So, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. That's what the Lord does. That's all I wanted to show you there. So, he saved us from all of the destructions that can come upon us. That is, by our own choosing and our own doing. He's made us more than conquerors. Victors over the enemy, over the final enemy, which is death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? He's given us newness, fullness, freedom. He rewards faith with riches and honor and life. Faith and humility. In Psalm 18, they, that is men of the world, are satisfied with children. I'm not going to be satisfied until I awaken his likeness. How about you? That'll satisfy me fully and forever. And in the meantime, I'll walk on high places, sure-footed and skillful, if the Lord enables me and allows me. And he always allows those who believe in him to do so. They see the goodness of the Lord, and we see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and the goodness of the Lord for all eternity. And they only see the goodness of the Lord here. And he gives them creature comforts, because they'll never be comforted for all eternity. If I say that I am what I am, then I lie. That means if I betray what the Word of God says by my life, and I say that's not who I am, then I'm a liar. But if I say I am what God says I am, then I'm telling the truth. And I only care what he thinks. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what you think. Ultimately, how could I? I don't even care what I think or what I concoct. I care what he thinks, what he said. Grace always starts with you, you know. So you have to learn what grace has done on your behalf and what grace holds for you for the future. And as far as our transformation is concerned, it is always into the inward image of Christ. That's God's purpose for all of us. He predestinated us unto that purpose. That's the great purpose. And so join me in longing for his image and loving his appearing and warring against unbelief as we run the race to win. I'm not going to waste my time and energy and get distracted by decoys, get drawn into horizontal conflicts, become frightened or dismayed by what I watch or see on TV because I spend all my free time watching CNN or listening to talk radio. I hear so many believers, you know, I listened to talk radio all afternoon yesterday, and that's not good, because it's human viewpoint, even though you like the conservative view of politics. Big deal. That won't help you like the Word of God will help you. I feel like saying, did you take in the Word yesterday? No. Because if they would have done that, then they would have said, you should see what I saw in the Word. No, but they're going to tell you right away what they heard from Rush Limbaugh. And Rush isn't a role model for anybody, believe me. Or even somebody to ultimately respect. No, he isn't. So, one more passage and we're done. Those who have the testimony have it because they have it within themselves. It's not something they have to conjure, that's for sure. Turn to 1 John 5:10. I said all that to say this. If you believe in the Son of God, you have the testimony in yourself. You say, well, I did believe way back when. I'm talking about if you really believe in Him now. If your faith is progressing. And you're not taking one step forward and two steps backward all the time. And never going anywhere. Stagnating. As so many do. As I once did. The only reason I've moved ahead at all, if I have, and the Lord only knows, is because I was afflicted, that's all. So I don't think I did anything. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. You might as well just call him a liar. Because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son and you in him. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Absolutely. You have it right now in a mortal body. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has the life. Is that encouraging to you? That's very encouraging to me. That's so encouraging to me. I have the Son, so I have the life. How wonderful could that be? How wonderful it is. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's not telling you something new, but he's telling you something profound, something important, something crucial, critical for your life, so that you might progress all the way. He says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Reckon on it daily. And this is the confidence which you have before him, that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. I'm a new creation in Christ, a new creature that lives by every word of God. And I'm not the man I used to be. You're not the person you used to be. Confess it to God. Have the witness in yourself. Unless you don't believe him and you're willing to chance calling God a liar or insinuating that he's one. Not the man who tries to be good or tries to do good or the one who pretends that he's something that he isn't or pretends he's something that God says he isn't. He derives his identity and self-estimate from the eulogy of God that he spoke over your death when he raised you from the dead and set you in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I'm certain of this very thing, that he who chose me knows me and loves me. Are you sure of it? Are you occupied with the one who loves you, the lover of your soul? He's devoted to me and will perform the good work he has begun until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:9. And I know the one in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, like Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12. Therefore, where he leads me, I will follow. When he speaks to me, I'll listen and obey his still small voice. And I don't give a darn what anybody says or thinks, because only what he says and what he thinks ultimately matters. Would you agree? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that came forth clearly today from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God. Father, we love you because you loved us first. Jesus Christ is truly magnificent. May he be the occupation of our hearts and of our minds and the subject and object of our concentration until he comes. For he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Like the 24 elders, let us fall upon our face. Not in front of people, but in front of you. In our time when we fellowship and commune with you upon our bed and muse on your word and think about your Son, and think about how magnificent heaven would be, and talk with one another about the things of the Lord, and confess our faith one to another, and the Lord will record in a book the things we said in fellowship meetings, and will reward us richly on that day, for that is rewardable production in the kingdom of God, building one another up in our most holy faith, speaking to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, rejoicing and making a melody in our hearts to the Lord. Father, thank you for this time together. If I could have my ushers, Vicki, if you would get ready.